Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to be reading that last paragraph of Isaiah chapter 52, which begins in verse 13. And we're going to read down to verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 53. I would be very surprised if you did not know that Isaiah 53 actually begins, this section on the suffering servant of Jehovah begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and proceeds through the end of the chapter. But our focus is going to be particularly on verses 4 through 6 this evening, so I want to read the section that begins at verse 13 of 52 down to verse 6. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We have an expectation of the things that we hear that when they are simply expressed, it will be easy for us to understand. It's natural for us to suppose that the reason we don't understand certain things or make mistakes about certain things is because those who instruct us do not know how to make the truth clear to us. I was not a good history student. And I suppose what I have said over the years is that my history teachers were not interesting. They didn't know how to make history come alive. And there's a tendency for me to blame my history teachers. And I think very often a student who does poorly in math, for example, will say, well, the teacher just didn't know how to present the subject. I hear that kind of complaint often. And it is true that a gifted teacher may make many things clear to us which we would not have otherwise understood. If you've sat under a teacher like that, that happy occasion when the teacher himself loves his subject and he's enthusiastic about it, you say, well, there's a good teacher. That's the kind of teacher I need. But of course, it is also true that there are men who know how to make clear things obscure and make them difficult for us to understand them. And then there are those truths that we don't understand because they're just too complex. I work in the field of banking and of business online banking, and it's a very complex subject. It's hard for people to understand how those things work. Sometimes there just seem to be too many details to hold together. But there is another reason why we may find it almost impossible to grasp the truth, especially where the things of God are concerned. There is a native tendency in us all to miss God's truth because of our fallen nature. It doesn't matter how clearly or how simply God declares spiritual realities. If His Holy Spirit does not insist us in our understanding, we will always miss what God makes plain. And we will do so dogmatically. How many times have you heard and sat and heard a gospel presentation or a good Sunday school lesson? And you'd say to yourself, well, how could anybody miss it? It's so clear. It's so plain. Or you hear one of those wonderful evangelistic sermons and you say, how could they not believe? It's so clear to me. Well, the only reason it's clear to us is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We can recall times when we heard gospel truth and yet we did not believe it at all. Nothing illustrates our need of God's Holy Spirit more forcefully than the passage before us. There are other passages which teach it very clearly, but this is one of those passages which teaches us that God can say it as clearly as He possibly could, and yet men will not understand. Isaiah declares hundreds of years before Christ was born that He would be glorified only after suffering. I think Peter probably has this passage in mind when he talks about the things that were preached, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It's very clear in the passage as we read it that God is saying Messiah is going to prosper. He's going to be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. And when is this going to happen? Well, it's only going to happen after Messiah suffers under the wrath of God. According to this text, these events in the life and ministry of our Savior would prove to be a complete surprise to mankind, even to the great ones of the earth who try to understand what is happening in the world and try to manage their kingdoms in the light of it. Even they will be astonished at the work of Messiah. And of course, Isaiah begins chapter 53 with those poignant words, "Who has believed our message?" Who believes this? Isaiah is expressing this, his perplexity at the fact that men don't believe it. The great ones of the earth who rise to the greatest prominence among their fellow mortals would be astonished. And Paul reflects on that as well when he talks about the fact that eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. He makes the statement that they didn't understand that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, because if they had known, they would not have done so. Unbelief concerning God, Christ, His saving works, is one of the most irrational and astounding realities that we can see among men, that we can feel in our hearts. And there were times in the gospel record when our Lord expresses amazement a few times. And people sometimes say, well, how could Jesus be amazed? Well, He was. He was amazed. Yeah, in the Gospel of Mark, for example, the people were amazed at Jesus. Mark chapter 6, you'll find them asking this question. Where did this man get his teaching? And where did they get these miracles? They saw it. They understood it. Jesus is no ordinary man. There's something about the majesty of His works, His words, His power. And it says that they marveled. They were surprised. And then just a few verses later, we read that Jesus wondered at their unbelief. Among all of the things which were presented to the eyes and the mind of our Savior was unbelief. what it underscores for us again is our own need of God's grace to grasp and to retain the things that God has declared concerning our Savior. The more exalted divine truth is, the more difficult it is for the soul to receive it and retain it. As we think about our own spiritual experience and the ebbs of our own faith, we should realize that this is a great spiritual reality. How is it that we can sing hymns like we have, and there are those days when our soul, as it were, lights up with the glory and the joy of that truth? And then there are those seasons which older Christians know all too well, when the same hymns impact our souls in such a shallow manner. Why? It is a reminder of our need of the grace of God in grasping the clearest truths, the most important truths, the most glorious truths that God proclaims in His Word. Well, let's pray that as we look now into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied hundreds of years before, left there on our record, that God will help us to see and to embrace and to remember these great truths. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful that You have come with the gospel to our souls. We thank You that we have heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto Me and rest." We have heard His voice say to us, "Look unto Me and live." And we thank You that although we were sunk in our transgressions and sins, yet You graciously sent Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to fill our souls with the truth and to create spiritual life and light for us. Now, our Father, some of us have walked in this light for many years, but we still confess. We need Your grace. We need Your grace to stir up our faith. We need Your grace to bring the Word of God to us in a way that will indeed impact us and sanctify us according to the things that You have said. Please help us and bless us as we look to You and to Your Holy Spirit for blessing. In Jesus' own name, amen. In this section of Scripture, particularly Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, we have Messiah's vicarious sufferings. Vicarious is a word that we don't often use. I doubt that you get ready to go on vacation and you tell one of your coworkers that you're giving your work over to him and you want him to do it vicariously or something like that. That's a word that is primarily theological. We don't use it a lot. But let me take a moment to say what I mean by the word vicarious. You know that this is about Messiah's suffering, but it's about His vicarious suffering. The word vicarious speaks of official substitution. You probably knew that it has to do with substitution, but it's more than just substitution. It is official substitution. Someone who acts vicariously is not merely someone who would like to take the place of another. If you were an athlete on a football team or on a basketball team and you saw one of your teammates fall and hurt himself, you might want to be the substitute with all of your heart. You might want to say, "Well, I can go and I can take his place. I know I can make a contribution for the team. I want," but you can't just get up and go in the game and take his place. The coach has to say, "You, on the field, you, take his place." You have to be appointed. And someone who suffers vicariously, or someone who acts vicariously, is someone who is personally authorized to take the place of another. So when we talk about Messiah's vicarious atonement, it has to do with His official place appointed by God to be our suffering substitute. I trust that as we look at this, it will help us to see it more accurately in the text. this text about Messiah's suffering and what it's saying, if we understand, number one, that this is part of what is being stated here, that God has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he acts not on his own, not simply because he wishes to, that's a glorious truth that he does, but he is appointed by God. Second principle that will help us to understand our text well is to remember that we're not treating different subjects here in the text. Some people would assert that in these three verses we have different subjects, but we really have but one subject. And I think as we proceed, you'll understand why I'm saying that. It's a unified passage about one thing that Messiah is doing, and it's important to keep it in mind. In our passage, we have two points which the author is making. He is really speaking about just two things. But he does it in a poetic way. He does it in a, he states at the beginning in verse 4 and at the end in verse 6 of the same realities. And in the middle, he states something slightly different. And so there are two subjects, but it's an ABA scheme. He states a theme, and then he diverts from the theme, and then he returns to the theme, and that is the way that the passage is developed. It's poetic and it's effective that the writer does it this way. So I have 3 points, and that I'm telling you it's 2 points, but it's 3 points, and it's because of the structure of the passage. Someone might develop it according just to 2 points, but I'm taking the text as it comes to us. First of all, we have Messiah's misunderstood sufferings declared in verse 4a. Messiah's misunderstood sufferings declared. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Here is Messiah's misunderstood sufferings declared. And it begins with an assurance of the truth. And this assurance has a very important function. He says, surely. When you say that word, what you're doing is trying to address doubt, address misconception. The author is coming and saying, you might imagine that it happened this way, or you might imagine that it happened for this reason. You might have the strong opinion that it happened a certain way, but I'm correcting it. This is the way it happened. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. So that word surely is addressing unbelief or misunderstanding toward the work of the Messiah. And again, Isaiah is writing with strong conviction. He knows how people think about Messiah's suffering, and he is emphatically contradicting them. He is asserting the true nature of what is happening to the Messiah with this forceful language. So that is that first minor point, an assurance of the truth. And secondly, in this section, we have the descriptions of his sufferings explained. The description of his sufferings explained. The writer uses language which could easily be misunderstood. I think the translators, particularly in the New American Standard, have translated it that prevents some of the misunderstanding. They say, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Well, these words could be translated differently, perhaps even we might say more accurately. Our griefs is our sicknesses. So you could translate it, surely our sicknesses he himself carried and our pains he bore. He is saying that the Messiah took those things which belong to us, sicknesses and pains, and he has lifted them up and carried them away. And what's interesting about this text, you probably will realize that this passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. I'd like you to turn there for a moment, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. And you'll see how these are used and why the translation makes such a big difference. We are early in Peter and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, fairly early, when Jesus has come into Peter's home and his mother-in-law is sick in bed with a fever, and the text tells us that the Lord Jesus heals her. He touches her. The fever leaves her. She gets up out of the bed. And then Matthew tells us that there were many healings at that particular time in that evening. And verse 17 states this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, and he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So that Matthew quotes this very portion of the scripture and applies it to sicknesses that were healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of this is that some Christians believe that Isaiah is teaching that healing is an essential element of the atonement. And they teach that if we only had enough faith, we could claim healing for all of our diseases. I have a coworker who attends a Pentecostal church. And early on in our acquaintance, whenever I would get sick, he would quote this text to me. And the whole idea was, Frank, you know, we can claim healing in the atonement. Well, we had some discussions, and God was pleased to open his eyes. But it is a challenging thing. I think you would agree when people come and they quote Isaiah 53, and then they talk about what happens in Matthew chapter 8, to deal with it and come away with a coherent argument that this is not talking about healing in the atonement. It's not a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to immediately heal us every time we get sick or get a cut or anything like that. One of the things that I think helps us is, again, to underscore that this is a passage that is unified. It's not talking about two different things where our Savior purchases healing for us and our Savior purchases redemption for us. It's really one passage. We don't have two subjects here, but one subject. The question still remains, of course, what do we think about the language of sickness in verse 4a and Matthew's quote in his gospel? How do we deal with these problems? I think, again, it's helpful to realize that all suffering is the fruit of sin, including illnesses. They are the just consequence of obedience. Some of the diseases men endure are not the fruit of their personal sins. The Lord Jesus teaches that in the account of the man born blind, when the disciples asked the question, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said it has nothing to do with someone's personal sins, but it is for the glory of God. Many of the sufferings of God's believing people, again, are intended for their good. Why do Christians get sick? Why does a man like Pastor Bart Carlson come down with an injury in his shoulder, which greatly restricts him from his former usefulness, at least temporarily? Well, it's for his good. It's for the church's good. And when the people of God suffer, it's for their good. That's what Romans 8:28 teaches us, doesn't it? But still, the fact remains that had there been no sin, there would have been no suffering. If we had not sinned, we wouldn't get sick. We wouldn't have diseases. The connection between sin and disease is seen in many places in the Bible. There is a picture of the evil of sin in the sicknesses that we have. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 1, you'll find this very early in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Here is God describing the sinfulness of Israel at this point in time and its results. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And in addressing this very sinful nation, then God begins to ask them how they have been dealt with and what is the result of their sin. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed down or bandaged nor softened with oil. So there's the sinfulness of the nation and the consequences of it in their afflictions and sufferings. And again, if you look back into passages like Deuteronomy 28, we won't take the time to go there, but God tells the people of Israel, if you turn away from the Lord, what's He going to do? He's going to put disease on you. He's going to afflict you. You're going to be crushed in the consequences of your sins. And the promise of future blessing is also described in terms similar to this in passages like, we can turn to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 34. It's a brief enough passage. Isaiah chapter 33. My fingers don't want to work this evening. And verse 24. No resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And you see the two things which are put in parallel is nobody's sick and their sins are forgiven. The commentator Fawcett summarizes in his commentary, sin and sickness are ethically connected as cause and effect. And our Lord, in bearing with the sin of His people, dealt with the root cause of all suffering. His ministry of healing and miracles accomplished certain things. They provided an illustration of spiritual issues and blessing. When the Lord Jesus comes in John chapter 5 and heals the man born blind, He comments toward the end of the chapter, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And again, the blindness is a picture of spiritual realities. This is why Jesus can say in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." So that sickness and death become a picture, an illustration of spiritual issues. Once again, He also uses this as a demonstration of the blessed fruits of His grace, particularly those fruits which will come to us when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. One man said the problem with the Pentecostals and their views of healing is that they've got the timing all wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to heal every single disease and every single effect of all the sins of His people. All the people who have died will be raised. Every illness will be cured. There'll be no more people with crutches or wheelchairs or defects. It's just a matter of when He's going to do it. He's going to do it. So I can tell people without being mean at all who are suffering from their physical afflictions, brother, the Lord Jesus is going to heal you. He definitely is going to do it. And one day we will be healed. Well, that's the connection which we are to see in this chapter when He says, surely our illnesses, our diseases He bore, and our pains He carried. The third place under this head, consider with me the sufferings of Messiah expressed. The sufferings of Messiah expressed. Isaiah's words are meant to depict our Lord as one pressed down with this burden so that He is entirely preoccupied with it. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. They are the people of God, their sorrows, their griefs, their pains are borne down upon Messiah so that He suffers greatly under it. And as you read words like this, you ought to think of the descriptions of the experience of Messiah as He is upon the cross. The remarkable thing, of course, is that on the cross our Lord was so patient, so gracious, so quiet and willing a sufferer. But his sufferings were expressed. These pressing down burdens were expressed by way of prophecy in the Psalms. And here is David the prophet speaking in passages like Psalm 22, as was mentioned in the class this morning. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" He goes on to say, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide the mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In another of the Psalms, Psalm 69, these are the words of Messiah. "On the cross he's silent, but the prophecy says it this way: 'Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." These are just amplifications of what Isaiah says. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried." And if we can reflect back upon we were as sinners, think about our many sins and their deep aggravations, we should say to ourselves, "This is what I deserved. I ought to be the one who was executed. I ought to be the one who men sneered at. I ought to be the one suffering under such grievous punishment." And so Isaiah, while he has lamented the fact that people don't understand what is happening here, he explains, he declares Messiah's misunderstood sufferings. But in the second place this evening, in the second half of verse 4, we have the truths about Messiah's sufferings misconstrued. The truths about Messiah's suffering misconstrued in verse 4b. "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Here is misunderstanding regarding the sufferings, the vicarious sufferings of Messiah. And Isaiah says, basically, we were insensitive. We were engulfed in a spiritual stupor so that we could not make the connection between Messiah's sufferings and its real cause. He says, we saw the sufferings. We considered the sufferings. And what did we see? We ourselves, although it's our sorrows and our pains, yet we disconnect the sufferings of Messiah from us and from what we deserve. We said he is stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. And when you look at the gospel history, this is precisely what you see. The whole idea is that Messiah is suffering under the wrath of God. But it goes no further, no connection to redemption, no connection to salvation. That's the way Messiah's sufferings, vicarious sufferings, are misunderstood. In one sense, you say, well, those things are true, but taken by themselves, they really don't explain what's going on with Messiah. Isaiah uses this language. He marks out three things about this great suffering of Messiah. He was stricken. He was stricken. And the word for stricken is the simple word touched. Many times in the Old Testament, this word touched is used in a very broad variety of ways. It can simply mean a touch. It can mean to come near something and just physically touch it. It's the same word that's used in Exodus when God tells Moses, see that the people don't touch the mountain. If an animal touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so it's just a word of contact. But it is also a picture of the profoundest sufferings at the hand of God. Job uses this word in Job 19:21. He says, pity me, O my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. That's the same word that's used here. He was stricken. He was touched by God. And then he uses another word. He was smitten. And this is a word of brutal violence. In contrast to the word for stricken, which is the word touched, smitten is a word of warfare and harsh punishment. So he was touched by God. He was harshly treated as an enemy being assailed. And then he was afflicted. And the word for afflicted refers to a lasting condition and a humble state. When the writer uses very compact language to describe the way we thought of Messiah, stricken, smitten, afflicted. The idea of affliction is a lasting condition which results in a humble state. Isaiah is saying that Messiah endured long punishment. And in one sense, our Lord, we know, was on the cross only for a portion of the day. But what a portion and what suffering he endured in those dreaded hours. It was no brief suffering, no momentary thing. It wasn't the kind of thing where you hurt yourself and you have a couple of hours of discomfort. And it may be very strong discomfort. There are times when you have a migraine headache and you lie there in the bed and you can't get comfortable and the pain goes on and on. You might think that that's awful suffering. For some people, it is. But compared to what our Lord Jesus Christ suffers, his suffering was not like a long headache. It was a prolonged trial in which he was afflicted in a humbled state. Hour after painful hour, he endured two things. He endured physical pain, great physical pain, but he endured also the wrath of God in his soul. The wrath of God was poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ, as we sometimes sing. That was the greatest part of his suffering. Many times people preach the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they preach it in a way that they tell you about all the pains that it was from him hanging on the cross. Very painful. The dehydration of his body, the struggle to breathe, all of those were awful things. But the wrath of God poured out upon his soul. The lack of conscious fellowship with God in his human soul was the greatest of his sufferings. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, hour after painful hour. How true these words are to the sufferings of Jesus is very clear to every honest reader of the gospel. How painful and prolonged his sufferings were. And you think about it. It wasn't just the cross. It begins in Gethsemane as he prays with the prospect of the cross looming before him. And he prays with such fervency that he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And then there is his trial. If you've ever been falsely accused of doing something that you haven't done, you will know that to a godly man, that's a very painful trial. Especially when you realize that you're not going to be exonerated. That awful report is going to stick to you. The writer to Hebrews puts it, I think, very well, very helpfully, that he endured such hostility by sinners against himself. All of our sufferings, all of the false accusations that come across us, come against us, we can say, well, maybe I don't deserve that one, but there's much more about me that could be criticized, much worse sins than anybody knows. But it wasn't so about the Lord Jesus Christ. The men who accused him were sinners. The accusations that they made were false, and it was painful. So you have Gethsemane, you have the trial, you have the pain of Peter's denial, and then you have Calvary itself. Calvary itself. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It was a misunderstanding, really, of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. So men saw that he was suffering. They understood that God was bringing on that suffering. Everybody, every Jew understood that when a man hung on a piece of wood between heaven and earth, he was under the wrath of God. It was God's judgment. And this was the fact that the priests hurled at our Lord in their malice, intending to increase his suffering and sorrow. He trusted in God. Can you imagine it? As they see the Savior hanging there, suffering, he trusted in God. And surely if there was ever a man who trusted in God, it was our Savior. Our Savior trusted in God, believed in God, and they mocked him with it. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he is pleased with him. That is the demonic attack upon our Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at the Messiah's misunderstood sufferings declared. We have looked at the truths about Messiah suffering misconstrued. In the third place, consider the true reasons emphatically declared. The true reasons of Messiah's vicarious suffering emphatically declared. The prophet continues to describe the sufferings of the servant with graphic language once again. He returns as he has spoken of them in 4a. He has spoken of our misunderstanding because we simply saw it as God's judgment on a man. And then he returns to the true reasons emphatically declared. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The prophet again speaks, describes the suffering of the servant with graphic language. It's clear language. He says that the servant was pierced. He was pierced. This is the language of a mortal wound. And all you have to do is go back to the Gospels and see our Lord hanging on the cross, his body already expired, and them piercing him to see that he is actually dead. He was pierced. And the only reason he was in that position was because he had died on our behalf. He was crushed for our iniquities. And that word for crushed is actually a very good English word because it speaks of utter ruin and destruction. You see a bug. You see a lady in a room with a bug that she hates and detests, and she wants to make sure it is utterly dead. And so she takes it and she steps on it and she pulls away her foot and she looks at it, and there may be some wriggling still. So she comes and she grinds it down further. She wants it utterly dead. And that is the picture of our Savior's suffering. Utterly destroyed. Utterly ruined. And the chastening for our well-being, the discipline, the scourging was made of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you look at the external description of our Lord's sufferings. There was the whipping, there was the beating, there was the bruising, his face battered by his enemies. He receives those things. But again, those are just his physical sufferings. They are all pictures of the judgment of God upon Messiah. Because what's really going on is that he is suffering for our sins. And while men are attacking the Lord Jesus Christ, what is happening is the wrath of God is being poured into his soul, and he is receiving it. He is making himself a sacrifice to God, enduring, taking in the wrath of God on our behalf. And as terrible as the sufferings, the physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ is, again, the text tells us that he is being punished by God himself. Well, these kinds of sufferings are all spoken of in order to declare the real reasons for his suffering. Because you see in each of these descriptions something of the reason. Notice how it speaks of the cause of Messiah's suffering. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We have gone astray. We have turned to his own way. The Lord has caused, Jehovah has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him as our substitute. And so the cause was our revolt from God. The cause of Messiah's suffering was our revolt from God, our rebellion from the Most High. It's our iniquities. It's our guilt which calls for punishment. The Bible is very clear about the justice of God. And the rule of God is the soul that sins shall die. God never bypasses this rule that sin has to be punished. There must be punishment for sin. Every guilt must receive just punishment, or God's justice is destroyed. And that is the purpose. The purpose is the satisfaction of God's justice. And again in 5b, it is the satisfaction of God's justice. He calls it discipline. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And this is based upon the justice of God. When there is sin, there needs to be punishment. There needs to be discipline. And what is happening here is the satisfaction of God's judgment, which requires sin to be dealt with. And that is the chastisement. No such thing as chastisement without violation. And when the writer speaks this way, he is telling us that we deserve the chastisement of God, but God makes it to fall upon him. And with the satisfaction of this chastisement, there is restoration. It's the chastisement for our well-being. And it is the scourging that results in our healing. And once again, the language of physical suffering, of disease, is used. But I want you to turn at this point to 1 Peter chapter 2, because Peter tells us how we are to understand this language. It's not simply a language of physical healing from diseases. But notice how Peter puts it. That great Christological passage in which he's talking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What is this that's being spoken of, this healing? Well, it's that dying to sin and living to righteousness, which is the result of the Savior's suffering. Peter's saying that healing is, you once were sinners straying, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is the purpose then of the suffering of Jesus, the satisfaction of God's judgment resulting in blessing. And then thirdly, under this head, in final summary, the real significance of Messiah's plight is put before us in substitution. The real significance of Messiah's plight is substitution. And he says this in verse 6. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Here's the substitution. We are the sheep. All of us are the sheep who have been straying from the will of God. It's been said that sheep are the most helpless, ignorant animals with an innate tendency to stray. And all you have to do is think about the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus was trying to show the Pharisees that God was pleased with sinners who repent, what illustrations does he give? He gives the illustration of sheep. Sheep that wander, who need to be sought after. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that God is pleased when sinners repent. And the picture of that is the lost sheep. Now, the difference between a sheep and us is that sheep cannot be culpable and cannot be perverse. But the difference for us, the reality about us, is that we are depraved. It is our sinful nature. And we are guilty of wandering from God's way. We're not sheep in the sense that we're utterly ignorant. Sin has blinded us. It's true. We stray because of our ignorance of God and his ways, but it is culpable ignorance which calls for punishment. And what has God done? He has taken all of our sins, all of our wanderings, and he stacked it on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, stacked up. You might think it would be profitable for you to think, as unpleasant as it is, of all your sins stacked on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're very young, you might think that's an easy thing to think about, because how many sins are you aware of that you have committed? But when you become an older person, and when you have walked with God and learned God's ways, there are many, many sins to be stacked up upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't like to think of our sins. We don't like other people to think of our sins. I don't like it. If I can put it this way, I wouldn't like you to know all my sins. But Jesus knew all my sins. And God knew all my sins. And God stacked them all the lies, all the hard thoughts of God and godly people, all the thefts, the dishonesty, the cheating, the gossip, all stacked upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Infidelities stacked upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Abortions were stacked upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins of every kind, all of them stacked upon our Savior. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquities of us all to fall on him. One of the elements of this passage that would be easy to pass over, because we are focused, as we should be, upon the suffering, the vicarious suffering of the Messiah, is Jehovah's part. And this is why the idea of vicarious suffering comes out here, because Jehovah is not a spectator. The Messiah is not simply going, taking to himself sin gladly, bearing for his people their sins upon the cross. He's doing that. But Jehovah is an active participant. Notice how he puts it. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. True enough. But it's us. It's him as our substitute. And what is Jehovah doing? Jehovah was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, he says later. Jehovah is stacking on Jesus all of our sins and then punishing the Lord Jesus in our place. Now, Pastor Carr didn't know what I was preaching on this evening, and I didn't know what he was teaching in Sunday school. But it's very interesting how many coincidences there are. When you think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, many theologians have insisted that God could never have approved of substitutionary atonement. They say it's barbaric. It's primitive. It's not. It hasn't arisen to our level of refinement of understanding. Such people have a great difficulty believing the Word of God. But God makes it very plain, doesn't He? The clearest statements about the suffering, the vicarious suffering of Messiah, portray for us Jehovah as the active participant, in some senses, the main agent. He has sent His Son to suffer. He has brought His Son to the place. God has delivered Him up, and God has stacked on Jesus the iniquity of us all. It is an official substitution that only the Messiah can accomplish. His sufferings were under Jehovah's direct control. If they weren't, He could not be a Savior. If Jesus was not being delivered up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, His sufferings would have to be accidental and meaningless. There would be no justice. There would be no justification. There would be no hope for eternal life. But this is what the Bible emphatically declares concerning Messiah's vicarious sufferings. Well, you've looked very briefly, in a cursory way, at these three points. Messiah's misunderstood sufferings declared, the truths about Messiah's sufferings misconstrued, and the true reasons emphatically declared. Let me conclude with a number of applications for you, the people of God, as we reflect upon this passage. First of all, I would urge you, especially those of you who are younger, never to let the unbelief of others cause you to stumble. Never allow, do not allow the unbelief of others cause you to stumble. It is an astonishing thing when you begin to understand the gospel, that people should not believe the gospel. But what we find oftentimes is that people who are very educated, people who know a lot, they go to universities, they get degrees, they become great men, they attain to high places in society, high influence, influence over nations, great men. But they don't believe what God says about substitution and salvation. They're the great men of the world and the wise men of the world. And they would tell you, well, if this happened, if this was God's way of saving men, we would know. We are the wise ones. And I say to you, on the basis of the Word of God, surely not. Surely not. Because what Paul says is that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. God has not been pleased to reveal His wisdom and His power to the wise and the discerning. He has been pleased to reveal them to babes. So when you go to school and you have teachers saying, well, we know that there are no such things as miracles. We know that God could never have created the world in 6 days. We know this and this and this. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. One of the confirmations, we believe the Bible is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes and taught us. But a confirmation, a good confirmation, is this. They cannot explain our faith. They cannot explain how we are taught of God. But the Bible tells us the way unconverted people will think. The Bible tells us the way unconverted people will act. The Bible tells us that they would not believe. Don't allow the unbelief of others cause you to stumble. The Bible makes full account of it. Secondly, we ought to, in this passage, see the sinfulness of sin and the grace of God. The sinfulness of sin and the grace of God. How bad is sin? How vile is sin in the sight of holy God? Well, it's this vile, that when God sees sin in His Son, He punishes it thoroughly, utterly. He pours out his wrath on his son. Even when his son is the sin bearer, even when his son in his personal conduct has been upright in every degree, he obeyed God perfectly. He obeyed him to the point of death, death on a cross. And yet, when God sees sin in his son, he punishes it utterly. He satisfies his justice by pouring out the wrath of God in his son. This is the holiness of God. This is the sinfulness of sin. And we ought to reflect upon this to the point where we begin to feel the impact in our souls. If Jesus had not died for me, if he had not died for his people, there would be no redemption. And such is the sinfulness of sin that God has to punish every sin with his infinite justice and holiness. He has to. This is one of the things that is calculated to drive us to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that is calculated to make us hate sin. How bad is sin? When we say it all the time. No, my sins nailed Jesus to the cross. My sins made the Son of God the object of the wrath of God in the most painful way. He became an offering for sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. And this is going to do two things for us. Number one, it's going to help us to love our Savior more. That woman who knelt over Jesus' feet and washed his feet with her tears, she didn't know that Jesus died on the cross. She knew she was forgiven. She didn't know that Jesus died on the cross. She didn't know that he bore the wrath of God on her behalf. It was true, all true. She didn't know. We know. We know. We ought to understand even more how much our Lord loved us, how much he was willing to go for us. And it also is calculated to make us hate sin. The hymn writer says it very well, doesn't he? You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. If we can't see that, brethren, and we have not reflected deeply enough upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, see what great mercy is depicted by the prophet. The atonement of redemption by our Messiah had nothing to do with our sense of need, with our understanding of our guilt, but it relied entirely upon his obedient sacrifice. Whether or not you understand just what kind of a sinner you are, how much you need it, how much you need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't earn you your salvation. You repented and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the reason you are forgiven. That's not the reason that you are redeemed. It is because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And so I urge you to reflect upon it until you can adore the mercy of God. Keep on reflecting upon this so that it moves your heart. And consider fourthly that we should live as debtors. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Brethren, we are debtors. Our lives, our souls have been purchased by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that we are to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the blood of Christ. Again, think of what your Savior endured, that you deserved at the hand of God. Think about it in terms of the difficulties that you face. Sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves and we think that we have a lot of trouble, but we have endured the light part of the rod of God. when He disciplines us. We bear light afflictions far less than we deserve. And the blessings we enjoy flow from our Savior's work. We should live as debtors. And finally, all should seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Every man, woman, boy, or girl should seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be because you do not understand what your sins deserve at the hand of God. Everything that Jesus suffered, you and I deserve. I deserve to hang between heaven and earth and suffer the wrath of God on account of my sins. They are that bad and they are that many. And it's not different for you. You deserve all the wrath that God could pour upon your soul for eternity. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by His sufferings, has obtained forgiveness. And you need to realize that if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to suffer what, in one sense, what Jesus suffered. Because God can never fail to punish sin. It's either on you or on Jesus. God didn't spare His Son. He's not going to spare you. So you need to bring your sins to Jesus and plead His mercy. Only by owning and confessing your sins and forsaking in them, relying on the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you enjoy forgiveness. But you can. God didn't send His Son so that men would not be saved, but so that they would be saved. You can come to the Lord Jesus and receive mercy from Him.